want to share with you guys. Very meaningful. And so there's something in this retreat called man games, okay? So the man games are really awesome because what you do is you flip over cars and you shoot people with paintball guns and you grunt and it gets really awesome. So, okay, all right. Rumor has it, some people have told me, Michael, you can be sort of competitive. I don't see it. I just like to win, and losing's not an option. And if you win, you cheat. That's why I think about it. So, but I'm not like that competitive guy who cusses and swears and gets really angry. Like, that's not me. Just, no, for real, I'm not that guy. But I do like to win. So, anyways, we were up there, and you got to give you a little context, because I also love battle cries. I think when men get together, like, there's something about a real, like, battle cry that, like, inspires and motivates you. So every morning, you may not know this, but all of our worship participants, we have a battle cry of the morning. And so this morning, we all put our hands in. We said, 1, 2, 3, united, because that's the subject of our sermon series that we're starting. So on men's retreats, we have a very special battle cry, and I will show it to you. It goes like this. 1, 2, 3, violence! It's awesome. And you're thinking, that is so inappropriate. Why would you do that? I want to tell you why. Because it's awesome. And you will yet to meet a man who's not like inspired to greatness by that term. I don't know what it is. So we just do it. It's fun. And it's our team name. So the people at the retreat are like, what's your team name? We're like, violence. And they're like, ah, okay. So anyways, we're competing. And I'm pretty sure we obliterated, eviscerated, incinerated like every other team. At least that's my guess. But they have a dodgeball tournament on Saturday night. Well, to my dismay, I wasn't able to stay for the dodgeball tournament. Pastor Tim and I came back, and so I said, guys, as soon as you find out who won the dodgeball tournament, like, let me know, okay? And so last year, before every event, our team gets together, and we're not quiet, and there's like maybe 150 guys in the room, so when 20 or 30 guys get together and they put their hands in and shout violence before a competition, like, you know, you're pretty scared, and the MC's like, I'm pretty sure they just said violence. Okay, let's move on. Anyway, so I got a text last night, and I want to read it for you because it just made my heart happy. Text number one, Village Church Champion for Dodgeball, ! Oh, I felt like a proud dad. Then it goes on, that was after the championship. Next text, we played all churches together and still beat them. We're not done. Next game. The last game against all the churches, we had to play using our non-dominant hand. I was so proud. It was just such a meaningful moment. I just wanted to be there, you know? Anyway, so if you see the guys who come back and just look at them and be like, violence? And they'll be like, yeah, it's violence. And don't judge us, but we have way, way too good of a time doing this kind of stuff. So should we actually talk about sermons and stuff that's probably more eternally important? I'm guessing so. So as a preacher, there are some subjects that are really, really difficult to preach on, okay? You get in front of a church, and they might be a social issue, a justice issue, a theological issue. And when I get into the room, the church knows this is going to happen. They're like petrified. Michael, are you going to say something completely idiotic and embarrass us? Are you going to be that guy? And we try to really handle these subjects like in a way that honors you and honors Jesus. And this is part of being a pastor. So it was last year, the year before, we had 4 sermon series in a row. And the first one was on the sanctity of life or abortion. The next one was on the sanctity of gender. The next one was on the sanctity of sexuality. And the final one was on basically same-sex marriage, okay? And every one of these sermons was like an hour long. Remember that, Village Church? Like, they never ended. I mean, this was like full-on training and teaching on some very difficult issues. But in the room, y'all invited your friends, some of whom completely disagreed with us on these issues. And I could just feel the tension in the room. I mean, it was thick. And I was wondering, like, are some people, are you going to be mad at me? Or, you know, it's just a weird circumstance. And I get this privilege to have really, really difficult conversations. And then on our Q&A podcast, you know, you submit the questions, we answer them. And I think, by the way, the subjects that you ask, these would be great dinner table conversations. So find your family, you know, the ones that aren't Christians. And like, can I be a Christian and a Democrat? How about that one? Like, that was one, that was episode number 100. Does using birth control displease God? Like, try that one at your table with people. Like, that's a good one. It's a fun dinner table one. Hey, is it okay to attend a gay wedding? Do you all agree on that? Don't answer that. All right. Does God expect me to give 10% of my tithe? So, like, we enter into these discussions. Why? Because they're important, and they're valuable, and they're really meaningful, and they're awesome, and they're just, this is, like, necessary. And so as a pastor, what I get the privilege to do is open up God's word. And what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2 is Paul is going to engage in what is the hottest, most tense-filled subject matter that those churches are going to deal with. Now, I want to pause, okay? So I want to talk about the men's retreat again. Because there's a little video I want to show you in case you've like you're off, right? You're like, I'm not interested. I'm going to re-interest you, okay? So part of man games, okay, is you have to have one person who goes down a zip line, and you have four guys with paintball guns, and you have to shoot him. And you get points for every time you shoot him, and you get an extra 75 points if they take their shirt off. I would like to play you the video of man games from yesterday, and you will wonder who this person is. He will remain anonymous, Blake. Oh. Oh, that was so meaningful. 75 extra points for the shirt off. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, turn with me in your Bibles there. When you see that man, if you know who he is, just give him a big hug. He took four shots to the flesh, one right on the neck. Awesome little welt, very meaningful. Violence! Okay. So the issues that Paul is going to address between the Jews and the Gentiles, his wife is actually in the room right now, had probably no idea this was happening. Great. So the issue between the Jews and the Gentiles was so tense, so thick. In fact, there is probably no relationship between two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, that has been more volatile and hostile for millennia than the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? It's not an accident that right now, the nation of Israel, like there are, I would say, a whole bunch of nations that would love to see them obliterated off the face of the planet, right? That animosity, that tension goes back thousands of years, by the way. Like this is still an issue, and it was an issue even back then. It just takes on different forms. And I want to read to you a quote from a Jewish religious leader in the first century, and this just really describes the Jewish cultural perspective of Gentiles. It says this: the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. Like, yeah, that's sweet. Okay, so a Jewish warrior said this: the best of the serpents crush, and the best of the Gentiles kill. Like, this is just part of the undercurrents of their culture and the tension between the two. And really, here's what it comes down to. For the Jews, at this time, they would look at the Gentiles and they would say, you don't worship like I worship, do the things I do or dress the way I dress, you are now the scum of the earth. And that is how they viewed them. You are fundamentally different. You are scum. You are worthless. You were created to fuel the fires of hell. And this was a part of the cultural undertones that existed in the early church. And so we go back to the early church. In the first few decades of the early church, the leaders were primarily Jewish. So you have Peter, who is a Jew, right? You have Paul, who is a Jew. You have James, who is the brother of Jesus, as Jewish as they come, right? And he is the leader of the most important Christian church in the first, we'll say, century or two of Jerusalem, which is Jewish. I mean, the Jews had the monopoly on leadership in the early church. And then, here's what happens. Gentiles, especially you see this in the book of Acts, they start coming to Christ in droves by the thousands. And all of a sudden, there are more Gentile believers than there are Jews. But there are these undercurrents in Judaism where they would look at these people and say, you're still a Gentile. You need to act like a Jew if you're going to be acceptable before God. And obviously, you can see why this would be a major issue in any church. And so Paul had to address this directly. And I think here's the question for the first century church. Could Jesus transcend Judaism? Is Jesus relevant for every man, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation? Is Jesus relevant for everybody? Because let's be honest, the Jewish Jesus didn't always feel very relevant to the Gentiles. And yet the Gentiles are saying, no, trust in Jesus. He is relevant to you. My question today is a Jewish Jesus relevant for a German like me? Or Hispanic like some of you? Or a secular European who has no Judeo-Christian ethic whatsoever? Or a Canadian? Now, you might think I'm teasing Canadians, and I am, but you want to talk about the most secular the most secular country on this continent is Canada, where it's estimated that maybe 5% of Canadians are professing Christians or go to church. Okay, so like whatever you think you might connect Canada and America, like sociologically, religiously, like they're in a very different dark place. They're following very quickly in the footsteps of Europe. Okay, and so like you may think that, but here's my question: is Jesus relevant to a Canadian who could care less about Jewish concepts? You get this idea of like atonement, okay? And in America, in European or Western civilization, atonement doesn't mean anything. In fact, it even feels immoral that one person can pay the price or cover the blood or the sins of another person, or that blood must be shed for blood or life for life. Like these ideas are fundamentally offensive and they don't translate socially or culturally. And yet in God's cosmic judicial system, these are the rules of the universe. And so somehow we have to figure out, is Jesus relevant for everybody, and how do we do this? And this is one of the issues they're trying to work out. So what we're going to find here in this church is that the amount of relational tension was enormous, palpable, and at times just straight up mean. And here's the simple application. Here's the grid I want you to listen to this through as you understand the context is, who in the church are you tense with? Where in this building is there relational tension? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have categories. I'm not hearing about fights brewing. I'm not responding to any circumstance going on. I'm just saying, here's what's in the text, and this is the issue that they're dealing with, so I want to talk to you about that. And I want to look at you and say, who are you currently experiencing relational tension with? And I want to give you in this sermon three reasons likely why this might be happening. So there might be somebody in your life who you're like, you know, the moment I think of them, I'm aggravated. Or when I see them, I turn around and walk the other way. Or when I think of them, I want to punch them in the face. Of course, never any of you, right? But who that bears the name of Jesus, is there a wall of hostility in your life? I want you to just ask that question. I want you to think about that person and put them in your mind. And there are three likely reasons why. And number one is maybe because I don't get it yet. Be optimistic. Go to verse 11, chapter 2, the book of Ephesians. I'm going to give a warning here to religious people, and I want to give a warning to non-Christians. And here's what Paul starts off, and he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the, quote, uncircumcision, by what is called the, quote, circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, I'm going to explain this. We're going to have a video tutorial of circumcision. I just want you to watch this. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. Okay. We're not going to do that. That was a joke. Just relax. Okay. Here's the issue. The Jews believed that what they did to their bodies on the outside made them okay with God on the inside. This is called religion. Rites, behaviors, things that you do on the outside that lead you to believe that now you're okay on the inside. That if I can just make my outside better and look cleaner and nicer, that will automatically cover the reality of what's happening on the inside. And so the Jews were fairly obsessed with circumcision. And when they would find somebody who's not circumcised, they would treat them as if they are the scum of the earth, the fires, or the fuel that is going to fire the flames of hell. And that's their view. Now, I have a question. How did they know? Anybody? For real, let me think of it. You uncircumcised, whatever. Like, really? Did you watch? Like, how do you know? Okay, I imagine. Play with me here for a minute. You get this kid, a little Gentile boy, a little Roman boy. He goes off school, or whatever they did, and says, Daddy, the Jewish boys are always making fun of me, and they keep calling me, like, uncircumcised, and they keep mocking me for this. Like, Dad, why do they do this? Well, son, they're making fun of you because you didn't cut off a piece of your penis. What? Like, that doesn't make any sense. And they legitimately, I mean, this is what it comes down to. And as a kid, you're like, what? Well, son, they believe God likes them better because they do this. Now, can you imagine how this is viewed by a Gentile audience, right? I mean, it's insane. It's crazy. And so they're walking around and saying, we did this act of circumcision, therefore God likes us. And everybody in the world is like, really? Is that how this works? And it's not how it works. And Paul is going to jump right into this awkward, weird social tension, okay? And let's be honest, the Jews aren't being nice. They're being mean about this. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. And here's what he calls the Jewish circumcision, mutilation of the flesh. I want you to just listen to what Paul says. He says, look out for the dogs. By the way, who called the Gentiles dogs? Jews. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Now, you think he's going to start talking about Gentiles, right? Oh, no. Paul likes to turn the tables and make everyone a little uncomfortable. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. I mean, the reality that this subject keeps coming up is awkward, but it's there. So we're the real circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here's what he says. You want to be special, set apart by God? It will never happen by religious rite or activity. They will never clean the inside. They will never fix the real issue going on in your soul. And these Jews walk around believing that because they believe in Jesus, but what really makes them right with God is what they did on the outside of their bodies. They've completely missed the point. And Paul looks at them and says, I want you to understand this very clearly. What makes you right with God is not what you do on the outside. It is what God can do for you on the inside. It is what Jesus did for you on the cross. That is what will make the inside right. You can't clean deep enough to get inside of your soul, but God can. And so if you want to be clean on the inside, it doesn't happen because you do some external act. It happens because God invades your life and he cleanses you from the inside out. So you got to get that straight. Their boasting and what they do on the outside shows they don't get it. They don't understand what this is actually all about. Now, some of you, I want to just empathize because I can imagine that the Gentiles were really frustrated with the judgy Jews. And I think some of you, you may come in here, you may not be a Christian, and you are aggravated with judgy Christians. I want to say three things. Number one, me too. Drives me nuts when one Christian thinks they are somehow better than the rest because of something they do on the outside. Because the outside doesn't clean the inside. And so when a Christian sits on their high horse and looks down upon somebody because they read their Bible more, they go to church more, they give more money, whatever it might be, they do some certain acts, they go to church on Sunday nights and Sunday mornings and Monday nights and Wednesdays, I mean, whatever. And they look down on other people because as if somehow their external deeds make them more acceptable before God than you scum of the earth. Drives me nuts. But I also want to say, my experience has been that the majority of Christians are not like this. The vast majority of Christians I know don't think like this and don't process this, even though the caricature in media is that this is what Christianity is. And some of you, and I want to be really sensitive, because you grew up in an environment that was like this. And that you grew up in an environment, and then the churches that you were connected with, because they all were in a similar vein, were all sort of similarly like that. And so many people actually did grow up in these micro sub-Christian communities that were honestly really judgy, really oppressive, and missed the point of the gospel. But I want to tell you that globally, by and large, this is not the circumstance of the true Christians. There are so many great churches that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not think themselves better than you for something they didn't even do to themselves. And so that's number one. Like, I want to just look at you and empathize and say, I agree. I cannot stand judgy Christians. There are so many dumb Christians. But you know what? There are a lot of dumb non-Christians too. There's just a lot of dumb people, okay? Like, amen? Good. All right, good. We're on the same page. Second, please, please do not lump us all together. So many Christians don't get it. So the response often is, all the Christians I know are X, therefore I reject Jesus. All right. Atheist, let me talk to you for a moment. Pol Pot, Stalin, Kim Jong, you fill in the blank. You must be like them. I want nothing to do with you because you are an atheist like they are. It's ridiculous. It's insane. It's trite. It's small. It's not logical. It's emotional. It's not helpful. It's not beneficial. It's not even conductive to any kind of actual civil dialogue. And yet many people write Jesus off because of the behavior of some Christians, but the Christians aren't Jesus. In fact, the Christians are sinners. Jesus is perfect and holy. And so what I want to tell you is, do for Jesus what you would want Jesus to do for you or any other human being to do for you. Do not lump Jesus in with all of us, because we are Christians not because we're good, but because we're bad, because we struggle, because we're dark on the inside, because we have major sin issues. And when you get around a bunch of Christians, expect them to do dumb things because we have a sin issue. But just because we do dumb things doesn't mean Jesus is dumb. We're all Christians because he is good and perfect and holy and righteous, and we're not, and he loves us anyways. And so I just want to say, like, let's be really smart, logical, and helpful about how we view this. Number three, Don't disregard Jesus because some people are dumb. You'll notice that that's the same point as the second. I just really wanted to make that again so that you know. Don't disregard Jesus because there are dumb Christians. I have a warning now for non-Christians from Paul, verse 12. He goes on and he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So he's talking to Gentiles who became Christians. And he's going to bring them back to the time when they were not Christians. So the Bible often has very direct, hard things to say to everybody, Christians, religious people, non-Christians. And so he had some hard things to say about the religious Jews. Now he's going to look at the non-Christians and say, I want you to just catch this. Here are the implications of you not trusting in Jesus. Number one, you are separated from Christ. So let me be clear. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you're not buddies with Jesus. You can't just go up to him and be like, could you help me today? Like, things are not okay from you and Jesus. You are separated. There is a wall between you and God. Number two, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so God has always dwelt in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel in the temple. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit left the temple, and who does he dwell? The church. And so you, if you're not in Jesus, you're alienated from the presence of God and the people of God. You might be in a church building, but you're not the church. And so there's this, I think, lie in pop culture that everybody is a child of God. I want you to hear this. Being made in the image of God does not mean that we're all children of God. Every one of you are valuable. Every one of you are made in the image of God, but you become a child of God through Jesus Christ. You are adopted into the family of God, and you become an heir, a son, or a daughter when you believe in Jesus. But if you have not believed in Jesus, here are the words, separated, alienated. Those are strong. He goes on, having no hope that if you're not a Christian, there is no certain confidence that the moment you close your eyes, you will wake up and see a welcoming Jesus who lays his right hand on you and says, it's all good. Welcome home. You have no hope. And then finally he says, and you're without God in the world. And here's what that means. And this is hard, but it means God's not with you. He's not with you because he's not in you. And so we take the panorama of this, and here's what Paul's saying. Hey, Gentiles, you remember that? Remember that? Do you remember how hard that was? And for those reading this who aren't believers, like, this is where you are. And here's a warning to you. You will never, ever be near to God unless you trust in Jesus. And we're going to watch this unfold before us. Point number two, maybe there is this tension in your relationships because Jesus isn't in this yet. He says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's the question, brought near to whom? And you're going to see immediately this has two applications, but the most immediate application in the next couple words here are going to be, you have been brought near to the Jews. And the Jews have been brought near to the Gentiles if they bear the name of Jesus. And what once was hostile, what once was volatile, is now one and beautiful and unified and joyful and friendly and family. And this is only going to happen in Jesus. And so what Paul is trying to do is enter into this social cultural conflict and say, look, Jews, you're not better than them. And Gentiles, remember what God did for you. And Jesus can make peace here. He can make peace here. This is what he does. I want you to hear this. Jesus reconciles relationships, period. That is what Jesus does. Jesus reconciles relationships, say it with me, period. If Jesus is in it, relationships will be reconciled. If Jesus is in this, relationships will be reconciled. But you don't know this, or you don't know what they did. If Jesus is in both of you, and he is in control of what's happening here, if you're giving this over to him, if he's having his way in both of you, the inevitable necessary result is going to be peace. The hostility, the walls that separated you will be obliterated and taken down. You know Jesus is in it because peace is growing. And you know he's not in it somewhere sometime because peace isn't. And contrary to the law, it does not take two to tango in the church. I've learned this firsthand. Sometimes I've tangoed, and sometimes I've been tangoed against, and sometimes I've tangoed with. Okay? Can I get an amen from everyone who's alive? Right. But here's what I do know. Sometimes it takes one person not letting Jesus into this, letting a bitter root grow and defile many because they wouldn't give this to Jesus and let him find his way into this and make peace. When Jesus is in it, peace happens. So there is this wall that was around the temple. And the Jews built this wall, and it had a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles is where the Gentiles could go. And then they had this wall. And this wall kept all Gentiles out from going anywhere near the temple in any way, shape, or form. I want to just make this clear. God, when he told the Israelites to build the tabernacle, right, he did not tell them to build a wall to keep the Gentiles out. So Jesus comes in, and it's the week of Passover. He's going to die on Friday. And you know where he goes? He goes into the Court of the Gentiles in a flaming rage, flips open the tables, and says, "You have made my house a house of thieves, a den of thieves. But this is a house of prayer for who?" The nations, the Gentiles, those people, the scum of the earth. And you're sitting here, you're keeping them out, you're telling them you can't have access to God unless you look and sound and act just like me. I am the standard that gets before God, and if you don't look and act like me, you're the scum of the earth. Jesus goes in and he's like, you don't get it. You're holding people back. You should be praying for them. You're calling them the scum of the earth. They're your potential brothers and sisters for all of eternity. What are you doing? And you can see the tension and how this is rising here. And so on the one of the stones, an inscription has been found. We've heard Josephus talk about it, early first century historian, but now we found it in archaeological digs, not we, like I was there, but like Christians and archaeologists. Two stones, and this is one of them. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. And Rome gave the Jewish leaders jurisdiction to kill any Gentile that got too close. You see where the hostility comes from? And there were what's called God-fearers, and there were Gentiles who wanted to worship the Jewish God because despite the Jewish idiocy in the time and their just, we'll call bigotry, right, they wanted access, but they weren't allowed. They weren't allowed. You don't look right, talk right, do this right, you're not allowed. Now, you can understand now, in the church, you can get why this is an issue in the first century, right? You can get why there's like emotions and tensions that are rising here. To me, this is just crazy. But verse 14 goes on. Here's what it says. This is what happens when Jesus gets into these things. He says, for he himself, what is he? He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Most scholars think this is the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women and whatever, all the other courts in the temple. Let me just say it like this. Your peace is not in a vengeful letter. Your peace is not in a snarky comment. Your peace is not in a passive-aggressive approach to conflict. Your peace is not a fist to the face. Your peace is not a satirical and cutting blog. Your peace is Jesus. And when Jesus is in this, peace comes to the surface. Hostility goes away. You have two people filled with the Spirit of God, in love with Jesus. If you can't get along for too long and you can't work through this, Jesus is lacking somewhere in this circumstance. And you got to figure out how is it Jesus gets control of this, because what Jesus touches, Jesus heals. And Jesus changes things. That's what he does. There's nothing that Jesus touches and says, that's good, that's fine. He's always changing. And if there's something not right in a relationship, hear me, he will 100% change it. That's just what he does. I want to share with you an illustration. He's in here. He doesn't know I'm going to talk about this, but I call him Captain Kirk. Kirk Verhassel is one of our elders, somewhere over there. There he goes. And Captain Kirk and I, we went on a mission trip in 2006. And we tell the story. We weren't thrilled with each other, to say the least. And we were, I think, co-leading the trip. I don't know who was leading. That's probably part of the problem. But and I got done with the trip, and I'm like, I'm never going on a mission trip with that guy again. Like, I just don't get along with him. And he felt the same way. Like, this wasn't a mystery, you know? And we're like, love you, dude. Mm-hmm. All right, good, sweet. All right, so a few years later, my job transitions to be lead pastor, and I have the opportunity to put a leadership team into place. And there is very few men, if any, who are more loved and respected than Kirk Verhassel in our church. And it was a no-brainer. I'm like, I can get along with anybody, right? I really feel like I could get along with anybody. Like, that's, I'm like, okay, at first we might have a hard time, but I can do this. So, like, I'm like, Kirk, like, you're the man, right? And he absolutely had thoughts like, like, all right, let's see how this goes. And within, I'm not even kidding, the shortest period of time, it was like nothing had ever happened. And so we've been serving together in leadership. Let's count this, Kirk. 2009, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. This is our eighth year serving together. And I got to tell you, we don't have common hobbies. I don't ride motorcycles, okay? We do not have common personalities. We do not have common stages of life. We do both have two daughters, and then I have a son. So, but they're 20 years apart at least. Mary and mine are little kids, 7, 5, and 3. You know, there are very few things, right, that we have in common in terms of hobbies. And here's what I've learned: hobbies are fun to do with people for a little while, but there is something that goes way deeper than hobbies. And so, here's what happened in our relationship: is that we started serving together, and we had a common passion for Jesus Christ. We had a common, ferocious love for the Village Church. We had a common set of values that guided how we thought and believed and how we saw the future. And you bring these things together, and Jesus started working in him and working in me, and it was like it had never happened. Do we see eye to eye all the time? I don't see eye to eye with anybody all the time. That's ridiculous. But what happened is what happens when Jesus has someone's heart. He brings peace. He brings unity. And some people will say, all right, all I want you to do is just make it tolerable. I actually believe that in the right circumstances, Jesus can even take hostile enemies, which we were not hostile enemies, let's be clear. We just didn't get along, okay? He can take hostile enemies, and he can make them friends. Because what you have in common with Jesus is powerful, more powerful than any hobby you can possibly understand. And as you grow in Jesus, you start to do things that make for more peaceful relationships. And as God worked in my life and God worked in Kirk's life, what he did is he brought us very quickly to a place of peace and joy and unity and love and friendship. And I'm just here to tell you, I've seen this happen not just there, but many times in the church. I've watched it with me and with other people. And I'm telling you, when Jesus gets a hold of two people who are broken or at odds with each other, if you, both of you give this to Jesus and he has his way, peace will emerge. It's what he does. All right, we got to go to the next point. I'll be done preaching about that. How? Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus did not want to Christianize the Jews and Judaize the Gentiles. He is making one whole new race, one whole new man. Out there, hostile. In here, one, closer because of blood. Out there, difficult. Out there, volatile. Out there, you're the scum of the earth. In here, you are blood. It's different. One new man. So maybe the reason that the tension exists is because Jesus isn't in this yet. Well, number three, maybe because God hasn't saved you yet. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What does God want to do with the hostility? Kill it. Why? Because it makes you ineffective and impotent to do anything out there. Because it ruins life in here, it makes you worthless out there. And so Jesus, okay, two things. He wants to kill the hostility. Now, first, he's talking relationally, okay? He's saying, I want to kill the hostility that exists in this room. If there's any, kill it, okay? But here's what I want you to get. You won't kill it in here unless you kill the hostility between God and you that exists. That the greatest problem you have is not your happiness because your relationships with people aren't working the way you want them to. The greatest problem you have is that you and God have a serious issue. And this is what's interesting, is that the Bible talks about our relationship with God apart from Jesus. Here's the word: hostile. If you're not a Christian, this is really thick, and I get it, it's hard. You need to ponder this, that your relationship with God is hostile. It is not okay. And maybe the problem with your relationships is that you and God aren't okay, and if you and God aren't okay, Jesus is not going to enter into your relationships and fix them. I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, the hostility. But number two, it goes on in verse 17, and he came and preached what? Peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. They were close, right? They're so close, but they hadn't yet gotten that it's not by works, it's by faith. Here's what the message that Jesus brings, peace. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is for everyone. It does not matter how far off they are, how vile they are, how much you might think of them as the scum of the earth. Jesus comes and he preaches peace. He preaches peace. I can make this right. Will you let me? I mean you no harm. I want to bring this home. When you come to church, I want to share with you three things that are true about these people. These people meaning your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to talk to Christians now. Let's just have a conversation about Village. And I want to be clear so you can just know what I mean. I am not preempting like some kind of potential conflict that's brewing. I am not like talking to anybody specifically. Like there's not a person on my mind. What happens is the text brings us things, and so we address it. And more times than not, God's really, really clever because the text addresses actual needs that we don't even know are happening, okay? And so as I say this, I just want you to know, like, this is not like some pastor getting up and saying, shame on you. Like, this is not the case. In fact, I want to just actually say the opposite because in this position, I have never thought it possible to experience as much peace with the church as I have with Village. I'm not saying that some of you haven't been upset with me or I haven't been upset with you. I'm just saying Jesus is clearly in a lot of relationships here, and peace is bubbling to the top, and I have loved being a part of it, and I actually would have no big complaints. But I know that in the heart are things that I can't see, and God's word continually goes at these things and addresses them. And so we'll do it this way. There are three things that are true about Village Church. If you're a member, if this is your home church, whether you feel it or not, this is the things that should be becoming more true. Number one, these are my people. These are my people. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, Jews, Gentiles. Have you ever been in a foreign country? Foreign food, foreign language, and you find an American, and you're like, yes! Like, you know where Chicago is and what Iowa means, and whoa, like, you know, Portillo's, oh my gosh. Even better if they're like in the same region, you're just like, ah, you know? I'll tell you, when we go overseas and we meet Christians who don't speak our language, it is amazing because it's the same thing. We meet these followers of Christ, and I honestly, like, I can't speak their language, I have no idea what they're saying. But there is something that goes deeper than nationality in the spiritual realm, and it is a common life mission and passion. And that what ends up binding us together is not food or culture or location or even land, but what binds us together is something far deeper and far more profound than land ever could. And it's Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves citizens of a new country, of a new land, of a new people, and we're still Americans or whatever country you come from. But that citizenship takes second or third place under our citizenship as God's people, one in Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and language and nation. There's something profound that happens, and I love when I get to go meet fellow Christians from different places in the world, and I'm like, interesting, I would rather be with you than be with Americans. Because you don't just get what I like to eat and the words I like to say, you get the passion of my soul. And it's beautiful. Number two. This is my family. It says this, we're members of the household of God. This is one of my favorite things that I hear people say about Village, is that like this is like a family. And it's a family that I think we just have a sense that anyone's welcome to be a part of, especially if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. It's very quick access to the family, your brother, your sister, and we invite in. But I love hearing this because for me, when I come to Village Church, I feel like I'm at home. I feel like I'm with my family. I feel like there is something that goes deeper here than I've ever experienced anywhere else in my life. And God has wired the blood family to propel us in powerful, powerful ways, but not for itself, because that is ultimately a shadow or metaphor of a deeper, more eternal family, which is our family, which is blood in Jesus Christ. And so it's even better when your blood family and your spiritual family are one. It's amazing. And this is why we pray for our brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters, moms and dads, sons and daughters, aunts and uncles to come to Jesus, because it's one of the most beautiful things when all this comes together. But I hear people say all the time, Village Church is like my family. especially for people who come from a place where they have no family or they've had very terrible upbringings. Village becomes a place with a lot of moms and dads, spiritual moms and dads, who care, bring you into their home, and love you in really beautiful ways. And finally, this is something that I hear regularly, and say, this is my home. And then there's some people who move away, and that's natural. And then when I talk to them, they'll say this, Village will always be my home. And then what I always say, well, then move back. Then come back. We'd love to have you, you know. But some of you, when you view church, church is distant, you know. It's like, I go there, worship. Maybe God likes me more because I go. But, like, there's something that happens when you start to actually be a part of a church. And God, Jesus, is building this community. And this community starts to become your people. I mean, the greatest cry of anybody's heart when they walk into any room is, who are my people? And then number two is, do they love me? And you walk into Village Church, and our prayer for you is that you're our people and we love you. Trusted in Jesus. You might be the first time here. If you've trusted in Jesus, if you're a believer in Christ, you're home. You are safe. You are loved. We might not know you yet, but you know what? Sometimes I have a newborn. I've had three of them. I don't know them, but they're safe and they're home and they're loved. So this home, there's a couple parts to it. It's built on a foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. This is the word of God. That's what we build it on. Apostles and prophets left us the word of God. And so that is the foundation. We teach what the Bible says, but then there's a cornerstone to this, which is the next part. And the cornerstone is an architectural stone, if you will, that creates unity and symmetry throughout the entire building. That if you're aligned to the cornerstone, the whole building will make sense. Well, let's be honest, we're not always aligned, so sometimes some of the bricks in the building are a little off, but hey, you know, we like it. But Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the most important person in this church. He's the senior pastor. He's the leader. I mean, if Jesus walked in the room, I'd resign in a heartbeat. Be like, come on, you know, you're it. Like, all the elders, like, whatever you say. We don't need a committee. We don't even, just tell us what to do. You're the man. You're completely in charge and awesome. And then the building blocks, that's us. Here's what he says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we close out this passage, I want to just come back to this point. Wherever Jesus is, he creates peace. And wherever there's peace, he starts to build a home and a spiritual family. And this is what Jesus does. And some of you may have been here for a long time and you're like, you know, it's not my family. I don't like that person. I don't like that person. I don't like that person. They're not okay. By the way, that's not what families do, but right? I mean, some of your families do, which is no bueno, but that's not what good families do. Good families work it out. Good families are safe. Good families are home. You walk into your family and you say, these are my people and they love me despite me. And that's what Jesus wants to create here. But hear me, if there's a wall of hostility between you and someone in here, that process is being slowed down and the building is not as beautiful or effective as it can be. And hear me, if we don't deal with it in here, we become ineffective out there. I don't know about you, I don't want to be that church. I want to be effective in here and I want to be effective out there. And so now each of us need to take ownership of our relationships and say, I will let Jesus into this part of my life. I will make peace with brothers and sisters in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for tearing down the wall of hostility first between us and you. Jew, Gentile, religious, vile, pagan, whatever. You have taken away everything that stands between us and you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is relevant for everyone in this room. So thank you, God. Lord, my simple prayer is that as we process and ponder your word, that if there is any hostility, small or large, that your Holy Spirit would empower us and embolden us to address it, and that Jesus would have his way in that. And God, at the same time, I want to say just thank you for the personal healing that I know so many of us have experienced in this room, from being a part of this family. And sometimes family hurts, but Lord, thank you for the reconciliation that we get to see. And our prayer is that we might be unified, we might be united in Jesus so that we might be effective. We love you, we worship you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.